Well, good morning. Happy 4th of July weekend. It is good to see you. I'm very proud of you for being here. It's a tough weekend in some ways, but it's good to be with you. It's a great blessing that we have to have celebrated 250 years of the Lord's providential care for our country, and just to be able to gather together as God's people. Is his church this morning, so we should be grateful. This morning, we're going to begin a mini-series of sorts, looking at Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 this morning, and then, God willing, verses 3 and 4 next week. For those of you that may be familiar already with this passage, you know that this is Luke's version of what we typically know as the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. It's a little bit different, a little bit shorter than Matthew's version, but I think that one of the things about it is that it'll have a little bit of a freshness to us. So we're looking forward to considering that this morning. One of the things that I know in my own life is I desire to be better, not in terms of performance, but in terms of consistency and conviction in my own prayer life. I want to be a man of greater, more significant prayer. And I don't know what your experiences are like, but I know that for me, one of the things that I find myself doing, especially in early morning prayer, is my mind tends to drift. I begin to pray, and I remember an email that I was supposed to return or something I was supposed to do in the house. And so my mind gets distracted. And I find myself a few minutes later just going, okay, wait, nope, get back on track. We're talking to the Lord of the universe, and we are entreating him and praying. And so when the disciples in Luke 11 ask Jesus to teach them to pray, my heart resonates with them because I need to learn how to pray more as well. And I think that if we desire to learn how to pray, there's no one better to learn from than Jesus himself. And so this morning, God willing, next week, we will consider what Jesus teaches on prayer in Luke chapter 11. So, if you wouldn't mind standing with me out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, we're going to read Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and then pray ourselves. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" May the Lord bless the study and the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated as we go to him in prayer. Father, we bless you this morning, and we come to you as a needy people. I don't think anyone here, Lord, would say that they feel that they have arrived and that they have no longer anything that they need to be taught by Jesus regarding prayer. So, Lord, even as we approach a familiar passage this morning, I pray that you would meet with us. I ask that we would reflect deeply on the significance of what Jesus teaches us here, and that it would shape the way that we pray as individuals and as the way that we pray, Lord, as a body. Magnify yourself. Build up your people, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In the providence of God, he desires for us to be thinking about prayer a good bit in this season. This morning in the Equip class, we studied corporate prayer, and next week we will look at personal or private prayer. Then as the worship service was being planned, without any awareness of what the topic was going to be, we spent a lot of time in prayer, and then we have a passage dealing with prayer. And so in our early, in our volunteer prayer time, someone said, "I guess maybe we should pray." I think that's a good impulse for us to be thinking about here. And so I want us to look at verse 1 and consider its context and what it was that provoked the disciples to ask the Lord to teach them to pray. Now, this scene in Luke 11, verses 1 and 2, it's in an important section here in the Gospel of Luke. In this section, specifically chapter 10, verse 25 through 11, verse 13, Luke is addressing what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And so if you move back up to verse 25 in chapter 10, you see the beginning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Jesus is teaching them what it means to love one's neighbor. And then down in verse 38, we have the discourse regarding Martha and Mary, and Martha choosing to be anxious and troubled over many things, while Mary had chosen the good portion to sit at the feet of Jesus. And so we have this idea of what does it mean to love our neighbor? What does it mean to listen and pay attention to God's word? And then here, how do we pray? So those are just kind of the ABCs in a lot of ways of what it means to be a disciple. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbors yourself. So that's the great commandment. Then listening in submission to the word of God, and then praying. If we could grow in those three things, we would be more faithful disciples. And I confess my own need in this area, and I'm grateful for the sufficiency of God's word to bring these together in Luke's gospel. So we look at the first phrase here. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. For those of you that want to take some notes, all of this falls underneath the heading of a humble request, finding this in verse 1. This idea of finding Jesus praying in a certain place occurs frequently through Luke's gospel. If you want to just jot these down pretty quickly to go back and look at some point, you can find that in Luke 3, verse 21, Jesus is praying and focusing on seeking the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 16, and then chapter 9, verse 18, Luke portrays Jesus as one who is committed to prayer. And so one of the things that seems to be taking place in this passage is that the disciples are provoked by the example that they see in Jesus to say, I want to learn to pray like what I see Jesus doing. So this is just kind of a helpful reminder for all of us, is that Jesus is not only our Savior, He saves us from our sins and gives us eternal life. He also sets a helpful example for us in what it means to follow and seek the things of God. And so we look at Jesus, and we even think about what Paul says is, imitate me insofar as much as I imitate Christ. And so the disciples are saying, well, we see you praying. Can you teach us to pray like that? They acknowledge and they know something of their need. Now, some commentators, when they have looked at this request, this Lord teach us to pray, some have noted that there seems to be a sense of urgency to it, maybe even the possibility of translating it is, Lord teach us to pray now, like there's a little bit of a fear that is associated with, well, John's disciples knew how to pray. We don't want to be outdone by them. Can you teach us some sort of pattern that helps us pray like John's disciples? They have this sense of a need. Now, interestingly enough, and this is always scary because somebody may kind of get really fixated on what I'm fixing to say and then come up to me afterwards and go, actually, you were wrong. But there are a few other scholars that are going to be wrong too. So if I'm wrong, these guys are wrong too. Interestingly enough, according to several others, this is one of the only, if not the only request in the gospel for Jesus to teach. Teach us to pray. The disciples come to him and say, teach us to pray. According to these other scholars, this is the only time that the disciples say, would you teach us to do something? That doesn't mean it's the only time that he taught, obviously. But there was something about what they saw in him. They were like, we want to learn how to pray. So it's a humble request. In order for you to ask somebody to teach you something, you have to humble yourself. So Jesus, in his kindness, responds to this humble request for the second thing that we find in this passage, which is a holy pattern. And he said to them, when you pray, say. When you pray, say. Now, given the fact that this passage is similar but unique to what we find in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, I think one of the things that is helpful for us, maybe if you grew up in a very liturgical church setting, is to recognize that the essence of following this model is not just rote reciting of this passage. Is if you prayed, if you said these words in the exact way that they were written. So, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, give us today our daily bread. That's not prayer, just because you're reciting it. Okay, does that make, we following? And I think the fact that Luke records a slightly different abbreviated version of what we find in Matthew, and you, or you could say vice versa, one expands a shorter version, it shows that this is more of a pattern than saying you have to say these exact words in order for it to count. So this is not some magical formula. It is a pattern that we ought to follow. I also mention here is that the you here is a plural you. And so when it uses the language of when you pray, it's not simply saying that this is just a matter of private obedience. It certainly can apply to a plural of individuals, as so we should take this and do this in our private lives. But it would also be something that should shape our corporate worship. And this is going to be really important given what we're going to see about the priorities that Jesus lays out regarding our prayer. And so when you pray, say. Few things here that I think are really important for us to see. Now, some of this is going to just be so familiar to you, and I'm not going to mention anything that's new, and that's okay. It's good for us to be reminded. But the first part here is that how Jesus expects his disciples to pray. It's not, hey, pray, but when you pray, pray like this. So there's an expectation that disciples will pray. It doesn't say if you pray, but recognizing that prayer is an indispensable aspect of our communion with God. It was so indispensable that Jesus did not even feel the need to tell them to pray, but rather told them how to pray. You can think of it almost like a doctor giving directions regarding how to take medication. If a doctor were to tell a patient to take medication with a meal, it's obvious that the doctor expects the patient to eat, right? Take this with a meal, and the patient goes, oh, well, I really don't eat. It's going to be a problem. You're going to have bigger problems if you don't ever eat. So the idea is not, hey, think this is a good idea, but you already do this, so because you already do this, do it like this. So there's this expectation that we as disciples of Christ will be praying and have no need to be reminded of this necessity. They simply need to be taught how to pray when they pray. Now, the second thing that we find here regarding this aspect of prayer is it concerns how we are to address the one to whom we pray, namely his Father. When you pray, say, Father. Matthew's version, our Father, our Heavenly Father. Here, just Father. There's a simplicity here. The fact here is that Jesus desires for his disciples to learn to address God as Father. That should tell us something about the relational, communal aspect of prayer. We are communing with God, letting our requests and our desires be made known to the Lord. There is a dynamic to our relationship with God, our Father. Now, this is somewhat breathtaking that this is the title. Because if you think about prayer, and prayer is making a request of the Lord. Lord, do, move, please, in accordance with your will, I'm asking you. And if you think about typically what undergirds the request being made is something about the ability of the one to answer that request. So there are all other kinds of titles that could have been given. I'm just going to give you a smattering of different titles, all biblical titles that could have been used here. The Lord God Almighty. It's an appropriate title. I'm going to spare you the Hebrew pronunciations here. Some of you would love that. You just love for me to go through here, El Shaddai, El Elyon. We can do that afterwards. All right, just enjoy the English titles. They're good too. Lord God Almighty, the Most High God, Master. How about that one? Lord, the Lord my banner, the Lord my shepherd, the Lord our righteousness, the everlasting God, the Lord my provider, the Lord my peace, the Lord of hosts. All right, look, I like Mighty Fortresses, our God, too much to not. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. That's the Lord of hosts. Even with all of these appropriate and proper right titles available to us when we pray, the title that Jesus gives us as part of this holy pattern is Father. Now, does that undermine any of the other titles? They don't. It does not diminish all these other truths about God. Rather, it helps us to see that our Father is the one who is all those things. Now, when we start to think about prayer and how that relates to making a request, our confidence to draw near to Him as our Father is we are not approaching a weak or incompetent or inaccessible Father who can't do anything. My kids can make requests of me, and I can meet some of those requests, and then some of those requests I just cannot meet. I can't make those things happen for them, despite my earnest desire to do so. With our Heavenly Father, though, we never encounter a desire, so long as that desire is not contrary to His nature and His will, that we cannot ask Him to meet for us and have confidence that He is able, and if He chooses to, He can answer. That is good news. And so the idea here is not to weaken the significance of who God is by saying Father and then us project our ideas of weak fathers onto Him or to domesticate Him. Sometimes people want to try to translate that word Father in light of how it's used in Aramaic as Abba, which you see in places like Galatians, and then almost make it to where there's such a familiarity with God that there's not also a need for us to read what comes later, which is to say, hallowed be your name, which we're going to see is rooted deeply in Ezekiel 36. And you have to recognize that there's something about approaching this Father. He's your Father. He's your Father, but He is also the King over all things. He rules. He reigns. Furthermore, as this Father that Jesus is telling us to pray to, we're told in verse 21 of chapter 10, this is the Father that Jesus has made known to us. And so, lest we approach this prayer, again, as some sort of formula whereby if we say it, we recite it correctly enough, we can get whatever we want. We must recognize that even to pray this prayer depends upon divine grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ. I want us to look at Luke chapter 10, verse 21, just quickly. This is the context in which He teaches us to pray. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. In that same hour, He, that is Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So there's that perfect balance, right? You're Father, but you're also Lord of heaven and earth. that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So, just quickly for a second, anyone to know anything of the will of God depends upon the revelation of God for him to choose to show himself. We know God because God has revealed himself. How has he revealed himself? All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. How do you know who the Father is? And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. How do we come to know God as Father? Jesus Christ in his mercy must reveal him to us. Now, I can't help. It seems as though Jesus taught that in a slightly more public setting. And then in his mercy, turned toward his disciples. He said, then turning toward the disciples, he said to them privately. You know, just there's a sweetness to that, right? Like they're sitting there wondering the same things everybody else in the crowd is wondering. And he's kind of like, I'll explain it to you on the way home. You know? He said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Like, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to explain things to you a little bit more deeply. Maybe some things that you can't fully grasp in the moment, but you're going to grasp, especially when the Spirit comes. You see a lot of this developed in the Gospel of John. But Jesus cares and he loves his disciples. But then, you know, fast forward again down to verse 2. Father, we recognize for us to even be able to pray is because God in Christ has given us eyes to see and ears to hear. That our readily accessible Father King has been made known to us through Jesus. So we come to him as Father through Jesus Christ. And later we would see, and Brian, are you in here? Yeah, there you are. Brian did a really great job this morning in the Equip class and talking about the Trinitarian effect or the Trinitarian nature of prayer. And he mentioned through Christ by the Spirit to the Father, and it was based on Ephesians 2:18, if my memory serves me correctly. So it's just really helpful theology of prayer that we ought to remember, that there's an order to these things that's glorious, that Jesus even himself reinforces in his own teaching, or he reveals, and that Paul reinforces. That's a more proper order to understand those things. And so the second aspect of prayer here is that we pray to our Father, an unbelievably powerful but accessible Father who's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We can come to him because Christ Jesus, believers, Christ Jesus, he has died in our place. He has removed the obstacle that kept us from being able to come to him. We have a mediator who ever lives to make intercession for us that we might boldly approach the throne of grace. If you're anything like me and guilt keeps you from coming to the Lord, I just want to encourage us. I want to encourage all of us to remember what Christ has done. Boldly approach the throne of grace because of what Christ has done. Approach the throne of grace that our Father is beckoning us to come to. When you pray, say, Father. Now, the second thing that we find here now in verse 2, I believe it's really a combination of the hallowing of the Lord's name and the coming of his kingdom. This is the third and final aspect of the prayer that we find here in verse 2. And it is focused upon the supremacy of the glory of God in our prayers. Note what we are to pray for before and above all things. The hallowing of your name and the coming of your kingdom. To hallow the name of God is to lift it high above all other names. It is to assert with confidence that he and his will are supremely important and it should be recognized as such. It is to ask the Lord to make his name, his reputation, and work in the world have the primacy and the supremacy over all that it deserves. Now, I think that one of the things that can be helpful for us is to see where this petition likely comes from. It likely comes from Ezekiel 36. And we're going to turn there. We're going to turn there. Ezekiel 36. This may be a little heavier than you were expecting on a Sunday morning, especially on a holiday weekend. But I just think this is tremendous. This is wonderful because this is talking about the Lord's commitment to the glory of his name. So Ezekiel 36, looking at verses 16 through 38. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land. They defiled it in their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they shed in the land, for the idols with which they defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, whenever they came, they profaned my holy name in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. Now, just quickly, actually. Slowly would mean we'd be here for a while. Quickly. The name of the Lord was associated with the people of God. And how the people of God lived in obedience or disobedience to the Lord either brought glory to his name or reproach to his name. And what's taking place here is Israel's being indicted by the Lord through Ezekiel saying, you lived like the nations, and because of that, you were expelled from the land that you were promised to enter, and you drug my name through the dirt. Now, we can see this type of thing happening in our own present day, do we not? I mean, it is devastatingly sad to read, and it's the type of thing that should humble us as a church and beg God to have mercy. We should pray for our elders, old and new. We've just had the mercy of the Lord to have appointed here. Why? Because oftentimes the enemy targets those who help to lead the church. Ultimately, Christ is leading the church. But as those who are seeking to bring about conformity of the body of Christ to the will of Christ, the enemy has a tendency to target those. And how often do we hear, sadly, of people that we loved and respected falling away and bring a reproach on the name of Christ? I get nauseated at times. That's not an overstatement. When I'll get a text message from a pastor friend who says, did you hear about, and it's a pastor's name that we know. And it's like, you've gotten to the point where it's like, I hope they're sick. And I think most gospel ministers would say, I would rather the news be, I'm sick, than I've had a moral failure. Which is, you know, not my favorite word. They stumbled. They sinned high-handedly against the Lord, and they brought reproach on the Church of Jesus Christ. It started happening in Corinth, and it continues to this day. It can happen in churches, the way they handle things or treat people. And what happens in the context of a community is the church gets a reputation of, oh, they claim Jesus, but they don't really bear his name. They bear his name in vain. And so, in a sense, that's what's happening with Israel here in Ezekiel. Verse 21, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Are you starting to get a feel for what it means to say, "Lord, hallowed be your name"? So that when the name of the Lord our God, the triune God that C3 preaches and shares, that when people in this area would hear that name, our prayer would be, "Lord, let them sanctify and hallow that name for the holiness that it actually has." And that, Lord, that people would not look upon that name and associate it with C3 and then think in that moment, he's not worth taking seriously. That's the type of thing that was taking place within Israel. They bear the name. They got the land. Well, they got kicked out of the land. So, Father, let your name be sanctified among the peoples, starting here in our midst. We bear the name of the Lord. Now that's heavy, and praise God, but it's part two. Look, if something happens to me, the Lord takes me home between now and next week. Make whoever preaches next week finish, because I'm only giving you half of the verse. And that you could leave and feel like, man, that's it. All we got was hallowing his name and his kingdom come, and nothing about how we need to be forgiven, right? But I preached too long, and we got a Q&A afterwards, and I can't preach so long that nobody sticks around for that. So we're just doing two verses this morning. But you see that this language of the Lord is committed to the glory and the holiness of his name. And so to pray, "Father, let your name be hallowed. Let it be sanctified," is essentially to say, "Lord, do what you promised to do. For your name's sake. For your name's sake. Do it, Lord." You know, what's beautiful is as this passage goes on, you know, looking at 24, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you." Isn't that merciful? He could have just crushed them for their disobedience, but he is faithful to his word. And so he's going to cleanse and forgive even the people that have resulted in the profaning of his name. "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I have given your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." This is pointing to the new covenant that Christ would cut in his own blood, in his own body, to incorporate people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, that we might dwell, that we might have new hearts. Why would he do this? For the sake of his name. Not because we were amazing, but for the sake of his name. Not because we earned it, but for the sake of his name. So we pray, "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come," which is related to the idea of the hallowing of his name. His kingdom is his rule, his reign as king over. Now there's very truly a sense in which, and Luke talks about this, and we find this in places like 1 Corinthians 15, there is a very real sense in which God is ruling already. We call this an already not yet tension. He must reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. It's 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't think he's reigning at all, you're misunderstanding 1 Corinthians 15. He's not waiting to reign. But there is a progress to his reign that is continuing to move out. And so as we pray, we're asking, Lord, every place where your people exist, manifest that you are king. And one of the things that would be a manifestation of that would be that the king's name would be regarded as holy. Jesus wants his disciples to know that prayer is first and foremost about the hallowing of God's name, and anything and everything else that prayer is about is secondary to the hallowing of his name and the advancement of his kingdom. Which means we don't always or only pray when we're in crisis. I don't typically have to be told to pray whenever I feel like my world's coming apart. I pray. Thinking about it this morning in equip class. Brian was taking examples of times you prayed in groups. I didn't share this, Brian, but I looked over at Clark and I was like, you know, I think we kind of prayed as a group when we were on the side of the road in the bush in Madagascar. Like we prayed. I've never prayed for an axle to stay intact that hard for my life. And it did. And I mean, couldn't have been happier. Like, you didn't have to say, hey, you know, maybe we should pray. We prayed as we went through the water, you know. But when things are really comfortable, I'm like, you know, I know I'm supposed to, but what would I pray for? The hallowing of his name and the advancement of his kingdom? That's always on our prayer list, C3. Just as we're going to see, God willing, next week, the daily need for forgiveness and provision. How, brothers and sisters, would our prayers be shaped if we followed this pattern as Christ has given it to us? For my own struggle, I think about James 4, 2 and 3, about the need to pray according to the will of God and not just according to the desires of my flesh. I think we would have plenty to pray for if there was a priority given to the supremacy of the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom, his reign as the gospel goes forth. I think that's one of the key ways that we see his kingdom advancing, is when Christ is reclaiming sinners from the kingdom of darkness and transferring them into his kingdom of light. We advance this kingdom, the prayer and the preaching, the good news of Jesus. Church, to summarize then, what we've learned in these verses this morning is Christ expects us to pray. He wants us to know the God that we're praying to is not only our Father, but he is both good and he is powerful. And that we want to be God-centered in our prayers first and foremost. A few things to close with here. The first I would mention, and this is one of those where I don't want you to mishear me. It's already mentioned. We need to approach the person and work of Jesus Christ as we understand it and meditate upon it in the gospel. As first and foremost, the news that transforms us, that saves us. We are saved by the grace and the mercy of Christ. So I don't want to miss the point that when we look at Jesus, we don't simply need to see someone that is a moral example to follow. There are views of the atonement, a moral example, and the whole idea is that Jesus died just to set an example for us to live. I'm telling you, if you think that the way that you can save yourself is simply by following Jesus' example, you've misunderstood how desperate your situation is. You need him to die in your place for your sins and for you to trust him, believe him, put your faith in him. So this morning, if you leave with anything, I don't want you to leave thinking, all right, well, what I learned to do today is to pray this pattern, and I'm going to learn the rest of the pattern next week. I want you to go, I can approach God as Father in prayer because Jesus Christ himself has revealed him to me, and I have put my trust in him. Now, brothers and sisters, once we have done that, and that has happened to us, we certainly can look at the life of Christ for examples on how we ought to live. That's what provoked them to ask, Lord, teach us to pray. They were watching him pray. And so when you're thinking about what does it look like and mean to be a disciple, look at the life of Christ. Not as a way to atone for your sins, but because Christ has atoned for your sins, he has set you free to live in obedience to him. That would be the first thing to see here. The second, I think, say would be make a plan to pray. I think it's interesting the way Luke describes Jesus. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. We also find in other places in the Gospels, as was his custom. The idea being is that it was a habit for Jesus. I don't think, and I think it was D.A. Carson that made this comment, we do not drift toward holiness. So if you want to grow in prayer, one of the things we see in this pattern is the fact that it's based upon what the disciples saw in Jesus, even the way that Jesus appeals to his Father earlier in chapter 10, and that he had a habit, a custom, and he was sinless, brothers and sisters. So what must that mean for me, a sinner, a weak sinner? I need him. So we sang this morning. I need you. Every hour, I need you to abide with me, to strengthen me. But I think just as we make plans, we plan our meals, we figure out times to go to the gym, and we have a schedule at work, we need to figure out ways to plan to pray. I don't think planning to pray makes it less meaningful. Third, remember who you are praying to when you pray. Not just the creator of the universe, but your Father. You can be honest as you are reverent, and you can be full of hope because of what he is able to do. Pray that he would hallow his name and that his kingdom would come, even as Matthew would say, on earth as it is in heaven. Grant us, Lord, to follow this pattern that we find in Jesus. Church, let's plan this week to pray as Jesus teaches us to pray. Not out of guilt, but out of gratitude that we can call him our Father. That he has been revealed to us and we can appeal to him. That we can prioritize what he desires for us, as he brings himself much glory and does us much good. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Magnify yourself this morning. Lord, if there are those here that don't yet know Jesus, do not yet know Jesus and have not yet seen how he reveals the Father, Lord, I pray that they would come to him this morning. Lord, you would open their eyes. Have mercy. Lord, for those of us that do know you as Father, we do pray that you'd magnify your name and that you would use us by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom for the advancement of the kingdom. But we recognize that you must do it. We're simply servants, tools in your hand. Lord, teach us to pray even after we leave today, reflecting upon your Spirit, helping us to see and know and understand. Lord, even as Jesus is described, is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit as he called upon the name of the Father. Grant that that would be the case for us. Oh, Lord, we want to be a people of prayer, dependent upon you, magnifying who you are. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.